Our scripture reading for this evening is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. This was written in the context of the Lord's coming again. And the Thessalonians, they were living in the hope of Jesus coming. That was their hope. And how much more should we be living in the hope of the Lord's coming? Because we're much closer to that coming than the brethren there in Thessalonica were. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by the gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's kneel for a prayer.
Daddy, tell us a story about when you were a boy. I don't know about the rest of you fathers, but those are words that I've heard a lot as my children are growing up. In fact, I heard something similar to that on the way here tonight. And I've tried to do that. I tell them stories about when I was growing up and about my parents and my grandparents and things that happened to us. Sometimes they ask my dad to tell them stories about when he was a boy, and he can do the same and tell them about his grandparents, so it goes back even more generations, and they hear these things. And I think a lot of us are interested in our family history. We like to know what happened before us. We like to know the things that happened to our grandparents and all of them. Helps us to learn about ourselves, helps us sometimes to understand why we do the things that we do. Sometimes it helps us to understand how we got this way. And that's what we're going to do tonight, is look at our family history. And not necessarily the stories, but lay some framework or some background within which those stories happened. And I'd like to look tonight at Anabaptism and Pietism and how those two things come together for us as brethren. Last summer, Brother Larry and I took a course at BBI on brethren life and thought. And one of our assignments from that course was to prepare a sermon on one of the ordinances. Now, Larry's more diligent than I, so he preached his sermon several months ago. And I'm kind of just getting around to mine now. I had asked Brother Craig for permission not to speak on one of the ordinances, but on Anabaptism and Pietism. So we're looking at that tonight. It's not a typical sermon tonight. It is going to be more looking into our history rather than looking into Scripture. I asked Brother Art to read the Scripture that he did because of 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. And here, traditions are not just what Jesus was talking about as far as the empty traditions that the scribes and the Pharisees were handing down to their disciples. These are the teachings which the apostles were handing down to the rest of the church and through the generations to us today. Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. These things, the beliefs and practices that our religious forefathers passed on to us, those were very important to them. And in many cases, they were so important that they were willing to die for them. And as I have looked into this, I have been impressed by the importance to which they attached to these teachings. And I've been impressed also by the need to hold on to those things that we have received from our forefathers. But at the same time, I recognize that unless we understand them and understand how we received them and what they originally meant, it's a lot less likely that we're going to hold on to them and that we, in turn, are going to pass them on to the ones who come after us. I asked Ray if he had told Irvin what the topic was tonight because of the first song that we sang, For Christ and the Church. And that's really what we're talking about here. All of these people that we're going to look at tonight did what they did for Christ and the church. We're going to look at Anabaptism, Pietism, and the Brethren in that order. And for each of those, we're going to quickly, and it has to be very quickly because people have dedicated their whole lives to studying this. But for each of those, we'll look at how it developed, why it developed, and some of the things that came out of that. For the Brethren especially, we want to look at what we received from each of those traditions and then conclude with three practical lessons for us as brethren, looking back at what our ancestors gave us. It's going to have to be very general and a lot of oversimplification, so if you know some details that I don't mention, please understand that there's not time to get into all of the details tonight. We have to go over a lot of things. And I also recognize that just as if somebody said to you, well, what does Pleasant Hill believe about whatever doctrine? You could give the official doctrine of the church, and yet you would know that within the church, there is some range of interpretation of that also. And it's the same with what we're looking at tonight. When I say Anabaptist, it's not as if every Anabaptist through all time all believed exactly the same thing. And the same thing for the Pietists and the Brethren. I especially intend the message tonight to be for those of you who maybe haven't ever really examined Anabaptism or Pietism, especially for those of you who might be younger. I'm going to try to be careful not to use technical terms, or if I do, to at least define them so that we'll all understand what we're talking about. Now, in Anabaptism and Pietism, Anabaptism came first, so we're going to look at it first. But in order to examine Anabaptism, first you have to talk about the general Protestant Reformation. And if you're going to talk about the Protestant Reformation, you have to go back a little bit farther and look at what the church was like before the Protestant Reformation. So here we're talking about the church around the year 1500. The early 16th century. And in Western Europe at that time, there was only one church, the Roman Catholic Church. It was ruled from Rome by the Pope. There had been at times two popes, sometimes three popes. There was a lot of conflict there. But there was only one church, the Roman Catholic Church, and it was very closely allied, worked very closely together with all of the governments and everywhere that the Roman Catholic Church was. In general, the civil authorities, the government, needed the approval of the church in order to rule. And the church leaders often intervened in the government so that if the bishop of an area did not approve of something that, say, a duke in the area was doing, he could threaten to excommunicate the duke unless the duke would change his policies and do something differently. And that was a very serious thing to them. In turn, though, the church depended on the civil authorities to carry out their decisions, so that if the church says, this man is a heretic and we condemn him to death, the church generally didn't carry it out themselves. Instead, the local government would have to carry out the execution or the imprisonment or trial or whatever it was. That's what things were like between the church and the state. In society in general, if you think that today we live in under fear of terrorism, well, they did then too. We have Al-Qaeda today. They had the Turks in that time, or the Ottoman Empire was invading the eastern parts of Christianity, was taking over. They lived kind of under fear that maybe the Ottomans would actually take over and they'd be subjected to Islamic rule. There were other things changing Most of the time, it had been, you were either a serf or you were nobility, one or the other classes. And now there's a lot more people in the middle class, people moving into the middle class, becoming more prosperous on their own. One other big change that had happened recently was the development of the printing press. And we think the internet is something great. Well, the printing press was to this time what the internet has been to our time, maybe even greater, because you could have your ideas printed into a pamphlet or a tract or a book or whatever and send it all over much more rapidly than when people had to write everything out and copy it by hand. Still, though, most of the people, including even some of the church leaders, were illiterate, and very few people, even in the church, had ever read the Bible or even had a copy of the Bible. Menno Simons, in the whole time that he was training and serving as a priest, never read the Bible, and yet he was a priest in the church. The scriptures were still in Latin, not in the common language of the people, and what the church taught was not based on scripture, but was based on the decisions that the church had made over the years. So one pope would make a decision, that would get added to the body of the church's teaching. The next pope would issue his ruling, and that would get added to it, and it kept being handed down. And the church was the one who said what you did, and the church was the one who said what scripture meant. People didn't need the Bible because the church told them what the Bible meant. That is the way they taught at that time. Also in this time, many of the church leaders had become very corrupt, and you could spend the rest of the evening just giving examples of the corruption within the church at this time. One was the practice of what is called simony, or the selling of church offices. So that if I were from a wealthy family in an area, and the bishop had just died, and I decided that I wanted to become even wealthier, I could basically, in some cases, bid to become the next bishop for that area. And that would get me not just his power, but it would also give me the right to collect the taxes that he was collecting for the area and gain some more for myself. Some within the church lived very immoral lives. The Pope in the early 16th century, even though he was a priest within the church and was supposed to be living a celibate life, was known to have had 7 children through 2 different mistresses that he had. They lived very decadently. This was a time when the church was building expensive buildings, commissioning expensive works of art, having very extravagant lifestyles, living ruthlessly and pursuing their ambitions, so that if you wanted to a certain church office and over here is your rival for it, you could hire somebody to poison your rival. That did happen in the church at that time. All of that took a lot of resources, and even though the church was the wealthiest institution, taxes weren't enough to keep all the wheels turning. So they had to come up with other ways to raise money. And one of them was a practice of selling indulgences. And what this was if you had relatives who had died and you weren't really sure that they had gone to heaven, which in most cases you wouldn't be sure of that, according to the church teaching, you could give some money to the church, and in turn you would get a piece of paper saying that you had bought your relative out of 1,000 years in purgatory. And you could do the same thing for yourself. This was the practice of selling indulgences. There was a little phrase at that time translated from the German into the English: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And that's the way that they looked at it. Now, there were people in the church who were distressed by all of this. They objected to it, but generally, if you tried to do something about it, you usually lost your head, literally. But there was one man who had had enough. Martin Luther was an Augustinian friar at the university in Wittenberg, Germany, and he had started studying the scriptures for himself. And as he studied, he increasingly came to view many of the teachings and practices of the Roman Church as being unscriptural. So on October 31st, 1517, he wrote a letter to his bishop arguing against the practice of selling indulgences, and he also enclosed a copy of something else he had written, his 95 Theses, he called it. and basically attacked some of these immoral and corrupt practices. This set in motion what we call now the Protestant Reformation. Not something that Luther ever intended, but it was the effect that came out of that. Obviously, he was vigorously opposed by the church, but considering the conditions in which he did this, his teachings quickly became very popular. Luther was a restorationist. That means that he thought that the church had been pure for a time, but had been corrupted, and he wanted to restore the church to the condition that it had been before it was corrupted. He wanted to go back and restore to the church to its condition before the Pope was basically ruling the Roman church. Now, parallel track. That was Luther. There's another reformer. In Zurich, and I tried to pronounce these things right, but I know I'm going to get all of these German names wrong. So, Steve, you can go ahead and laugh if you would like. There was a Swiss priest in Zurich, Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli, who was also challenging the Roman church. And there were other things, not just the practice of selling indulgences, the veneration of saints, saying that these people were somehow better and that you could pray to them, not just to Jesus, or putting up icons, pictures, and statues that in themselves had power and merit, that you could pray to them or give offerings to them. But Zwingli did basically the unpardonable thing when he said that the practice of tithing, as it was ordained by the church, was unscriptural. And now he was really taking an axe to the root of the tree by attacking their tithing system. This erupted the controversy in Zurich. He did other things that got people upset. He attacked the practice of Lent. He said that observing Lent had no merit. There was nothing to it. And at that time, during Lent, no one was supposed to eat meat. So what did he and some of his friends do? In 1522, during Lent, in the city square in Zurich, they fried some sausages and cut them up, ate some, and handed them out to other people. And it actually became known as the Affair of the Sausages. And the civil authorities really came down hard at first because of what he had done. In our time, if people want to raise a ruckus, they would burn a flag. In Zwingli's time, they ate sausages in public. This is the kind of thing he was doing. And it initiated a whole series of discussions and debates between the church and Zwingli and the civil authorities. And in his case, the civil authorities took his side. What he said, again, touched a chord with a lot of people, and his teachings were quickly picked up and practiced by other priests. Now here's where we start getting around to the Anabaptists. Zwingli, throughout all of this, had been meeting in small groups, studying the Bible, with some other men. Among those men were three named Conrad Grebel, George, I don't know how to pronounce this, I think it's Blorach, and Felix Mantz. And they were really enthusiastic supporters of him until in 1523, when he took a direction that they thought he should not have. They thought he compromised in observing the Mass. They thought he should have refused to practice it anymore. He said, no, we'll go ahead and do it for a while until we can kind of get people wound down from it. At this point, those three men parted company with Zwingli, and it began controversy between them. They continued to meet together, though, studying the scriptures. One of the things which they became convinced of was that infant baptism was useless, that there was no point in baptizing a child who had no faith. The baptism was to be done to those who believed. So they did not baptize their own children. They were ordered to either baptize their children or be banished from Zurich. They refused to baptize their children, and they also refused to leave. During one of their meetings, in fact, as they were studying scripture, Borak became so convicted of his own need to be baptized in faith that he requested that Conrad Grebel would baptize him. And he knelt down on the floor in the kitchen where they were studying, and Grebel picked up the bucket of water there, took the dipper, dipped out a dipper of water, and poured it over Blorock's head and baptized him again. This was the first rebaptism. Blorock in turn then rebaptized all of the others who were there. When word of that got out, they were called the Anabaptists, or the rebaptizers. And this was really a slang term. It was disparaging. It wasn't a compliment to them. They began baptizing others. They were ordered to leave Zurich and not come back. They were ordered to stop baptizing. They refused to do this. And on January the 5th of 1527, Felix Manz, basically the authority said, all right, you want to be baptized, we'll baptize you. And they drowned him in the river. He was the first Anabaptist martyr of many thousands who would follow. They became known as the Anabaptists, the Radical Reformers, and it spread rapidly despite intense persecution. Now, what did they teach? They were also restorationists. They wanted to restore the church to its purity, but they wanted to go back farther. They wanted to go back not just to the time before the Pope, they wanted to go back to the time before Augustine and Constantine, and before the church and the state had been joined together in what they called an unholy alliance. And just like the other reformers, they also said that they placed scripture before the teachings of the church, but the Anabaptists were willing to follow through with that and all of its implications. They gave the New Testament priority over the Old Testament, especially the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the things that they taught, and this is in no particular order, that suffering is to be expected for the believer. They taught that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the world. That the church only consists of the regenerate, those who have truly been spiritually born again. They taught believers' baptism. They taught discipleship within an active local body of believers. There was a very strong emphasis on the gathered body. They taught the priesthood of all believers. Now, Luther had claimed this also, that all believers have equal access to God and an equal duty to serve. The Anabaptists added that there's no distinction, there's no difference between the clergy and the laity in character. They taught a separation from the world. They used the practice of excommunication and the ban in order to maintain the purity of the church. And they didn't emphasize justification as much as Luther had, but sanctification of living out your faith, living out a sanctified life. They were, for the most part, most of them were non-resistant and also non-conforming. And as I said, they were persecuted, not just by the Roman Church, but by the reformers themselves, the very ones who had just escaped from the Roman Catholic Church. And there are thousands of documented martyrdoms of the Anabaptists. The leaders especially were attacked. And just as in the book of Acts, when the first Christians were persecuted, it spread. It also spread Anabaptism throughout mainly Germany, Switzerland, and the Netherlands. One of them, a Dutch former priest named Menno Simon, somehow managed to elude capture for years, became very influential, and he, of course, is where the name the Mennonites come from today. That's the one side of our family. Those are the Anabaptists of how they got started and some of the basics of their beliefs. But the other side of our family is the Pietists. And this is what I never really understood. I had read this all my life. Point one of the Brethren card says that the Church of the Brethren is a natural outgrowth of the Anabaptist and Pietist movements. I never really knew what the Pietist part of it was. I knew what the Anabaptist part meant. Go back to thinking about the Reformation. Now we're going to go back to that. We're going to continue on with that for about 100 years or so and think about what came out of this. Now you have not just one church, but you have, as a result of the Reformation, three churches: the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, and the Reformed Church. And Since they were still joined with the government, each of those was still allied with the government, trouble between the churches became involved with trouble between governments. There was a lot of war was the result of this. In fact, from 1618 to 1648, there was 30 constant years of war in Europe. It hit Germany, Switzerland, and the Netherlands especially hard. In some areas, maybe as much as one quarter of the total population died during this time from disease and starvation and violence. And people obviously were desperate. You'd plant your crops, the army would come through, take everything, because that's how armies supported themselves at that time. Next year, you try to plant crops from what little you had left, the army would come through again and take it again. It was a time of desperation. But that desperation also brought about a greater religious awareness. Finally, in 1648, that war ended. One provision of the peace of that was that it's called the Peace of Augsburg. The religion of your territory depended on the religion of the ruler of your territory. So whoever was in charge, what religion he had, that became the religion of the official religion of your area. If he was Lutheran, Lutheran was the area or the religion for your area. It's the way it worked. And this continued. Protestant denominations were now established. And since they were safe from as much threat, they could take their energy now and devote it to developing doctrine. And they spent all their time on doctrine and theology. All around are all of these people who are still trying to recover from war. What is the church doing? The church is focused on what Luther wrote about this and what the Catholics wrote about it, and trying to resolve their differences and arguing against those with whom they disagree, ignoring the suffering that was all around them. Of course, if you're one of the common people, you come to see the church as really irrelevant to your life. They don't care about me. They don't see my needs. The leaders of the church would spend their time doing this. The leaders of the church could neglect their Bibles. Really, they didn't have to read their Bibles anymore. All they had to do was read a commentary, especially Luther's commentaries on it, and preach from that. The leaders of the churches were neglecting their congregations also. A minister could go years without visiting any of the members of his congregation. Some ministers had thousands of members of their congregations, and they were the only one responsible for that entire congregation. It was a religion of the head. You didn't need to live a life that reflected your faith as long as what you said agreed with what the church said, you were okay. And I know that's an exaggeration, but that is the general idea of what was going on. Again, not everybody approved of this. In 1675, there was a Lutheran minister, Philip Spener, who wrote something called Pious Desires. It became very popular very quickly. There were six things which he said in here that he thought would revive the German church. First of all, that there should be private group Bible study. He also taught the priesthood of all believers, and there were three parts to this for him. One of those was that everybody has the responsibility to build up themselves and others through the word. That not only should you believe the right things, but you should also demonstrate through your life that you believe the right things. He taught that you shouldn't go around arguing with people, trying to prove them wrong, as much as you should try to win them and convert them. He thought that when someone was training to be a minister, the major part of this should not be teaching him all of the right things that the church says he should believe, but also how he should live and how he should teach his people to live, because, Spener said, preaching should be not just going into the church and telling the people this is what the doctrine is. Preaching should be going into the church, taking the Bible, opening it up, and saying this is how the Bible tells us to live in this circumstance. There was opposition from many. On the other hand, again, what he wrote touched a common nerve and was immediately adopted by many in the church. Spener's influence spread, especially through the university in the city of Halle, and one man there was especially influential, August Franke. And this area, this university, soon became very strongly pietist. Franke did many different things there, such as start what were called ragged schools, orphanages, schools for poor children, supported widows. They opened printing shops, they sold books, and with the proceeds, they were able to support their schools and their widows. The first Bible Society was here, similar to the Gideon Society of today. And for us as brethren, one other thing which Franke did was influence some different students. Two of those in particular, Ernst Hochmann and Gottfried Arnold. Those names come up also later in Brethren history. The five emphases of the Pietists were the reformation of the church, an emphasis on scripture, reforming life, and on experience. And I noticed this in the songs that we sang tonight, of the strongly pietist flavor to those songs. The one written by Charles Wesley, number 164, "His Spirit Answers to the Blood." That's a very pietistic thought, that in my experience, I can experience the Spirit speaking to me and me responding to that. There was the inner, outer word of Scripture. There was also the inner word of the Holy Spirit speaking to me, and the believer listens to both of those in pietistic thought. Also, the idea of conversion, that the God who is good enough to save us is powerful enough to change us. This was something else that the pietists began teaching, of repentance, new birth, and the conversion, and that this would be by a personal decision and a voluntary response. Again, there was another one of those songs tonight. "I am resolved no longer to linger." Definitely a pietistic influence there. They had a hope for the world. And because of that, they would do their acts of mercy, and they would try to see God changing lives. Now, they had a great effect on others, not just the Lutherans and the Reformed, the Moravian Church, and then John and Charles Wesley, and then George Whitefield, and then the Great Awakening in America, and so many things that have come down to us today that we look at the evangelical church and we think that's just how church is. It wasn't always. Much of it came from the pietists. Missions, social awareness, greater emotionalism in our religion, personal regeneration, personal devotion, and a personal decision are all pietist influences. Now, what's this mean for us as brethren? Well, let's go back to the pietists again, especially Ernst Hochmann. He influenced a man named Alexander Mack from Schriesheim, Germany. In the early 1700s, Mack was born into the Reformed Church. He was baptized in the Reformed Church. In fact, his father was an elder in the Reformed congregation there. But in the early 1700s, Mack came under the influence of pietism and was strongly influenced by Hochmann. And many in the area, including Mack, became convinced of their need to separate from the official Reformed Church. Now, Hochmann was teaching that you didn't need congregations and churches anyway, that you could just meet in small groups for each other's mutual edification, but that you didn't need an organized church body with a formal structure. Their group came under persecution. They had to leave the area, but they continued studying. But while Mack and some others were studying Matthew 18, they got to thinking, how is it that we can do what we're supposed to do and follow Scripture closely and carry out the ordinance of Matthew 18 if we don't have an organized body? It's not possible. If you're just meeting together informally in people's houses, how can you bring someone before the church? And so they saw that this wasn't going to work. This idea of separatism was not a workable idea. what do you do then? Well, Mac also had known the Mennonites from the area. There were quite a few of them. He had met them. He knew them personally. He knew what they taught. He had probably, according to history, visited in their churches. In fact, Hochman had preached in Mennonite churches. And so they looked to the Mennonites then for much of the structure of what they were organizing. Review scripture, see what they saw in scripture, find that reflected either in the practices of the Pietists or the Anabaptists. And that's how the brethren came up with what has been handed down to us today. Like the original Anabaptists, they saw there was a need for a baptism of faith. Unlike the Anabaptists, though, they looked into scripture and into church history, and they saw a pattern of baptism by three forward immersions. And so in 1708, one of this group baptized Alexander Mack. It was never made public who it was. Baptized Mack, and he in turn then baptized the other four men and three women, and that was the beginning of the Church of the Brethren there at the Ader River. Now, what does that do for us? Well, the Pietist influence is clear, and in fact, I had always looked at us first as Anabaptists and second as Pietists. I see it now as the other way around. Alexander Mack and the others were Pietists first and then adopted Anabaptist characteristics onto that. They did disagree with the Anabaptists on baptism and the love feast, but they had a lot of other things in common. Some of the things that have been handed down to us that we look at, one of the things that we say in the Brethren card is that we have no creed other than the New Testament. That's a very Pietist thought. The Pietists believe that if you adopted an official creed, if you made a list of the things to believe in order to be a believer, sort of like a minimum requirement, that if you adopted an official creed, from then on, your study of Scripture is going to be centered around that creed and upholding it and verifying it. So instead of adopting an official creed, the New Testament is our creed. We study the New Testament, all of it, not just the parts that would relate to one central creed. Like the Anabaptists, the Brethren had an emphasis on the Spirit and spirituality and on regeneration, and they were primitivists. This means they wanted to also restore the church, but to its earliest practices and teachings. They were also influenced by the Mennonites in their elevation of taking the New Testament above the Old Testament. The New Testament is our rule of faith and practice. And that you would practice your faith as the member of an organized church. The early brethren used excommunication for church discipline. They practiced nonconformity, separation from the world, and non-resistance. And from both the Pietists and the Anabaptists, they taught a great emphasis on Scripture, and that if you are saved, then you must live out a sanctified life. Some of the things that we do still today that we have inherited from the brethren, our method of calling church leaders is not only scriptural, it's also a Pietist thought. How do we do that? Every church member has a voice in calling our church ministers and deacons. Our method of church government, of having a congregational church council, again, there is scriptural precedent for this, but the Pietists and their emphasis on the priesthood of all believers. So it also comes out of that. I can't verify it, but I even wonder if our practice of congregational singing doesn't come from the Pietists. Instead of having a choir up front singing to you, that everyone should be equally involved in offering that sacrifice of praise to God. From the Mennonites, the brethren received the tradition of church discipline, of non-resistance, believers' baptism, and of practicing the ordinances together as a group. From both the Pietists and the Anabaptists, we have expository preaching, and our preaching, exposited from Scripture, is the test of experience. not the other way around. We have the plural free ministry received from both the Pietist and the Anabaptist. And we have that every believer is to personally apply Scripture through the Holy Spirit and live it out in a community of faith. Now, what are some lessons? I think there are three lessons that I was looking at from this. Looking back on the early brethren, the Anabaptists, and the Pietists, one lesson is to hold to the authority of Scripture. From the very beginning, the brethren were, above everything else, people of the book. They examined the Scriptures, and everything else was examined in the light of Scripture. They appealed to the New Testament as their rule of faith and practice. And if we want to continue that, we have to follow their example. When we cease to accept the authority of Scripture for our lives and our beliefs, I believe we cease to be brethren at that point. A second lesson would be to avoid the excesses of either Pietism or Anabaptism. Pietists, with their emphasis on experience, it's very easy to go from there into mysticism, where you believe that God can directly impart to you truth outside of Scripture through your own experience. Now, where do we see this today? Here's one example. If somebody says about someone else, well, they obviously have the Spirit, so who am I to criticize the way they're living? That's one of the excesses of Pietism, of putting experience above the test of the Word. The emergent church of today, adopting mystic practices not because they have scriptural basis, but because they work in people's minds. On the other hand, one of the excesses of Anabaptism can be an emphasis on living a sanctified life to leading, or so that you become confused about justification and sanctification. In other words, putting so much emphasis on living right that you begin to think that you are right before God because you live right. In Dale Brown's words, they make a God of godliness instead of responding to the goodness of God. So another lesson is to avoid the excesses of either of these. Third lesson, draw from the strengths of both of them. Pietism has that emphasis on individual regeneration and a personal faith, personally following Christ and being his disciple personally. We need that. Anabaptism, though, takes that and says, not only do you need that relationship vertically with God, you need that horizontal relationship also with your body of believers. And so from Anabaptism, a strength is the emphasis on corporate discipleship, of living out your faith as part of a body of believers, for mutually reinforcing each other, for mutual accountability, and for discipline of each other. There were three main streams that came from the Anabaptists. There were the Amish, the Mennonites, and the Hutterites. One of the Hutterite colonies in Canada today still has a handwritten book from the 1500s called the Hutterian Chronicles. It's a list of different things that happened to them, but it also contains lists of those who were martyred for their faith under persecution. Long lists of names and dates and how they were martyred. What they believed was so important to them that they were willing to die for it. Now, as far as I can tell, none of the Pietists or the brethren were martyred for their faith, but they were still willing to give up their wealth, their positions, their influences. In some cases, they were willing to part with their families in order to follow their faith. The things that they passed on to us today were so important to them that they were willing to give their lives, give up their possessions, and give up everything in order to follow what they believed God was telling them through the scriptures. Those things which they gave us are unique. And I look at how precious they were to the first Anabaptists and the first Pietists and the first Brethren, and I have to wonder, how precious are they to us today?
I want to appreciate the thoughts of our brother. History is always his story, isn't it? It's a story of lives. And as he was reiterating history, we have to put ourselves back in those times and the battles and the thoughts that go through our mind. The verse that came to my mind tonight as he was speaking was a very familiar verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, and I'll read it, and then we can say it together. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. No matter where we are, no matter what we do, the devil wants to challenge the truth. And our forefathers had to divide between what they saw as truth. And God's Spirit was faithful, and God's Spirit is faithful today. Today, we are people that God's Spirit is leading in the way of truth. John, Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. Let's all say this verse together, 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's go. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I want to thank our brother for a time of study and delivery, and I know we're all challenged to go home and to hold up the precious truths of Scripture. Let's all stand for prayer.
I want to thank you for your patience tonight. I realize that not everyone is as interested in history as some of us are, but I appreciate that you looked like you were paying attention, and I appreciate that. So, Brother Irvin will lead us in a song, and we'll be dismissed in the fear of the Lord.